let me say from the outset, I'm not going to say anything today that is new for me. Everything that I'm going to say today, I have believed and said publicly many times in my preaching career. An old friend, Kenneth Starks, is here today that attended church at Hardin when I preached there. And what I'm going to say today, he heard me say back then. So this is not anything new for me. The subject of hell is one that I have revisited and rethought and reconstructed throughout my life. But my understanding today is relatively the same as it has always been. I admit that. And I admit and I acknowledge that you may not be where I am when it comes to this word. And I think that's okay. But if I admit that, you need to admit that as well. You need to admit that whatever it is you believe about this or anything else you believe it because you've been taught to believe it, for the most part. Some things we occasionally will go through and study in depth and maybe rethink, but most of us believe what we believe because we've been taught to believe it. So let's acknowledge that as well. So what do you think of when you think of the word hell? Do you think of a red devil with horns and a pitchfork? Do you think of an image kind of like Dante's Inferno and its nine circles? Maybe you think of the eternal destination of multitudes of millions of people who haven't believed and practiced Christianity just like you thought they should. Or maybe it's that subject taught in church that used to scare you to death when you were a kid. Maybe it was that which motivated you to make a decision for Jesus. Whether it was the last night at church camp, or the last night of the gospel meeting. Maybe you initially came to Christ out of fear of hell. Some of you may remember Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Maybe some of you have seen productions like Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. All those things just intended to spark a response based on fear. And then we have this. The Darvaza Gas Crater, otherwise known as the Gates of Hell. This is a natural gas field collapsed into an underground cavern located in Turkmenistan. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not. This is a real place. Geologists set it on fire to prevent the spread of methane gas, and it is thought to have been burning continuously since 1971. The diameter of the crater is 226 feet. Its depth is 98 feet. As you might imagine, this is a popular tourist attraction. And it is said that the surrounding area is also popular for camping. Really? Really? Dana, here's a new place Charlie can go. I mean, who camps near the gates of hell? We're going camping this weekend. Oh, really? Where are you going? The gates of hell? Who does that? Anyway, there are some common beliefs about hell, and we'll just mention these quickly, go through them rather quickly. Number one is this idea that hell is a place of everlasting conscious torment. Everlasting conscious torment. This is the fundamentalist view. This is the literal view of the Bible. There is also that idea that hell is a place of terminal punishment or annihilation. In other words, you simply die, and if that would be your destination, then that's it. This view was popularized in our fellowship by a man named Edward Fudge several years ago, who wrote a book entitled The Fire That Consumes. And then there's the view that hell is kind of a purgatory place, that it is a temporary place of cleansing. It is an intermediate state of cleansing before one goes to a different destination in the presence of God. The view that I'm going to suggest to you this morning is different from those three. I'm going to suggest that heaven and hell are states of consciousness, but not literal geographic location. And that ultimately, each is either a state of presence or separation. And we can begin by asking maybe, how did we get here? How did we get to the view that is popular today, whatever view that might be of these three, of the first three? In the ancient world, you viewed the universe in three tiers. You had the skies, the heavens up above, where God was, where the gods were believed to have dwelled. And then you had what's right here, the earth, where human beings dwelt. And then you had under the earth. We'll talk about that in just a second. But everything was kind of viewed that way. They didn't have the Hubble telescope. They didn't know that the heavens were galaxies and galaxies and galaxies and galaxies that are ever expanding and ever growing. They didn't have that knowledge. It was simply the heavens, the earth, and under the earth. So when we come to the Bible, that's kind of the view that we see, especially in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Scriptures, there isn't an exact word or concept for hell other than a few words that refer to death and the grave. The best known of those is the word Sheol. That word simply means the grave. That dark, murky abyss where all the dead were believed to dwell. The word is found in Psalm 6, verse 5, Psalm 18, verse 5, Psalm 30, verses 3 and 5, and Psalm 103, verse 4. The word is translated grave, pit, or depths. Psalm 16:10 refers to the grave or the place of the dead. And in the King James Version of the Bible, this word is translated into English as hell. Now, while there are statements in the Old Testament that point to an eternal state of security with God, there's nothing specific in the Old Testament about a place of eternal punishment. One writer says that in the Hebrew Scriptures, we do find several affirmations of God's presence and involvement in whatever it is that happens after a person dies, although it's fairly ambiguous at best as to justify what exactly that looks like. The Old Testament writers, for whatever reasons, aren't overly concerned with who goes where, when, how, with what, and for how long when a person dies. Coming into the New Testament, the word translated hell is used roughly 12 times in the New Testament, almost exclusively by Jesus, and the word is Gehenna, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom, which was an actual valley. It was an actual place. It was located on the southwest side of the city of Jerusalem, and in Jesus' day, it was the dump. It was the city dump. It was the town garbage pile. When Jesus spoke, when Jesus used the word Gehenna, his listeners knew exactly the place, the very place he was talking about. When the New Testament stories were later written and read about Jesus, the listeners to those stories, especially those with Jewish background, knew the exact place that Jesus was talking about. We have a dump. Well, really, the correct term, I guess, to use is landfill. Our dump is way out of town. But it's not called a dump. It's not even called a landfill. It's called a, you know what it's called? A transfer station. I mean, that makes me want to put on a tuxedo and have a cup of tea. It's the transfer station. I mean, okay. You know, that look, you go out there and it looks fairly neat and orderly, you know, especially if you get out there when they've bulldozed all the mess where you can't see it. But the smell is still there. Let's see. Jeff Roberts is back there. I saw Kathy come in. Kathy Nelson, are you back there? Bill? I see Bill. I see Tom. Y'all remember the dump in Honduras? Remember that smell? How gross was that? Y'all remember that? You can still smell it, probably, if you think about it. You still smell that smell. When Jesus used the word Gehenna, that's the type of place he was talking about. And I tell you what, if you go to Honduras or you go to any country or any place that has a dump like that, you kind of understand. For whatever reason, when that word was translated into English, it was translated as hell. The people tossed their garbage and their waste into this valley. There was a fire there that burned constantly to consume the trash. They didn't have the bulldozers and the things like we do to bury it and to hide it. They had to burn it. And so there was a fire that burned constantly. There were wild animals there that fought over scraps of food, gnashing their teeth. You remember the dump in Honduras, all the animals that were there fighting over the scraps. So Gehenna was known as the place of gnashing of teeth, where the fire never went out. It was the city dump. Dumps like it still exist today, except scavengers today have cardboard boxes to live in. And they didn't have cardboard boxes in Jesus' day. By the way, interesting piece of trivia, for whatever it's worth, and you may apply this however you choose. Do you know what this building is built on? How many of you know? Yeah. This building is built on the former Murray City dump. Just thought I'd throw that out there. Do with that whatever you will. There's a couple of other words. Tartarus, found in 2 Peter. It's a term borrowed from Greek mythology that means the abyss. The other word is the word Hades, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. This word's found in Revelation 1, Revelation 6, Revelation 20. Also in Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16. Jesus used the word in Matthew 11 and in Matthew 16, which also is Luke 10 and Luke 16. And biblically, that's that. The Bible does not give us an elaborate doctrine of hell. Now, let me say just a word about language as a part of a few further considerations here. The Bible is filled with language that is non-literal. Hyperbole, simile, metaphor. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is like. We don't interpret what follows literally. We understand that Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like something else. The language of heaven and hell in the New Testament falls into these categories. Problems come when we take such words, phrases, and descriptions literally. And I go back to this a lot, but it ought to be, you know, kind of a duh thing. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 through 30, we do not interpret those words literally. We see those words to be hyperbole, where Jesus says to gouge out your eye and to cut off your hand or your foot. We don't interpret that literally, and we don't have any problem not interpreting it literally, right? If we did, we'd have a lot of people wearing eye patches and walking around with one hand, or maybe no hands. So we have no problem interpreting those words metaphorically. I think heaven is described in such beautiful, valuable, precious language that the hearer and the reader are supposed to long for its reality. Hell is described in such awful, terrible, destructive language that the hearer and the reader want to avoid that destiny at all cost. But the point is not the destiny itself. Rather, the point is the life that results in the destiny. Jesus didn't talk a lot about the afterlife. Jesus talked about how to live now. The point of the story of Scripture is not about the end destiny. It's largely about life on the journey. And so let's talk about that for just a minute. Let's talk about this here and now. We fail to realize that heaven and hell can be present realities. We can bring heaven to earth now. Hence Jesus' prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. "When I am a person of kindness and a person of compassion, I'm bringing heaven to earth now. When I'm an agent of reconciliation, when I am an ambassador for Christ, I'm bringing heaven to earth now, because I'm living out God's will. When I see others as God sees them, when I love others as God loves them, then I'm bringing heaven to earth now." And the opposite of that is also true. I can live in hell on earth now as well. I know, because I have been there. Ask somebody that has recovered from addiction what hell is. They're not going to talk about some place beyond this life. They're going to talk about how they've lived their life here. Addiction, extreme poverty, oppression, injustice, disease, and racism, and greed, all those sorts of things. Any place that is outside the rule and the reign and the realm of God could be considered hell on earth. Certain parts of Africa could be considered hell on earth. The Holocaust, hell on earth. Richard Rohr, many others, have written that it is how one lives life here and now that matters, and whatever heaven is the result and the continuation of that life. And it's the same for hell. Some people choose to live their lives in misery and anguish and selfishness, and whatever hell is the result of that life. Eternity is merely the continuation, the spiritual continuation of the physical life we've lived on this earth. One results in a state of consciousness that is fully present with the Creator. The other results in a state of consciousness that is fully separated from the Creator. That's my thinking. Now, I'll admit, I can be wrong. Some things about the future are uncertain. Can any of you tell me, beyond any shadow of a doubt, with 100% certainty, that you know what heaven and hell is like? No. None of us can. because none of us really knows for sure. Christy and I yesterday went to see Won't You Be My Neighbor, the movie about Fred Rogers. How many of you grew up with Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? Man, that guy was 50 years ahead of his time in the message that he was trying to teach. But when he died, and I didn't know this, when he died, there were protesters at his funeral. Really, Mr. Rogers? There were protesters at his funeral. One sign read, Mr. Rogers is in hell. Rob Bell tells a story about an art exhibit that he went to that had a work depicting Gandhi. And somebody had written a note and stuck it on the piece of art that said, reality check, Gandhi is in hell. And then I've heard it said that Mother Teresa, for all of the good work that she did, was likely in hell. And I'm thinking, really? I tell you, folks, if Fred Rogers, Gandhi, and Mother Teresa aren't there, I don't have a shot. If they're not with God, I don't have a prayer. But, you know, who can say something like that with any degree of certainty? Nobody. Because nobody really knows for sure. But if those three aren't with God, it's going to be tough for me to be. Nobody can explain to us perfectly what these concepts look like. So can I simply accept that eternity will be a continuation of how I've lived my physical life? And I can. And it won't be a surprise. I can't live like the devil on this earth and expect to wake up in the presence of God. That would be a surprise. I don't think it's going to be that way. On the other hand, if I've lived my life in faithful service to God and I've tried my best to live how God would have me live, and if I've been a person that's demonstrated the fruits of the Spirit in my life, I'm probably not going to wake up separated from God either. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which our life groups will be talking about this afternoon for those that are meeting, Luke 16:19-31. Neither of those characters in that story were surprised at where they woke up. And now, a couple of things that really trouble me. Why do so many Christians get so upset with the possibility that millions and millions of people, including their own loved ones, might not be consciously suffering in some awful place of punishment forever and ever? To me, that's a little twisted. I've had people that have strenuously protested against what I'm teaching today. They believe hell to be a literal place of eternal conscious torment, a lake burning with fire and brimstone, literally where you're eaten by worms, literally forever and ever and ever. And I'm asking them, what pleasure do you get out of believing that? And why does it appear to me that you're taking pleasure in believing that? If I see this literally, even if there is such a place, such a destination, then here's my question for you. What are you doing to prevent people from going there? If that's your belief, what are you doing about it? Merely arguing in favor of hell's literal existence doesn't help anybody. One more thing. I've already alluded to this. Hell is not the main point of the story. Hell is not the main point of the story. Fear does not drive the narrative of the Bible. The story of Scripture was not written down and preserved in order to stress the idea of some sort of eternal punishment. That's not the intent. The intent of God's story is creation, redemption, reconciliation. The Creator and the creation reunited, reconnected in loving fellowship. That's the point of the story. So, eternal destinies are not geographical locations, but states of consciousness, in my opinion. Heaven is a continuation of the physical life that I've lived on this earth as I am journeying a path to God, as I am seeking to follow spiritual principles that were lived out and modeled by Jesus. Hell is a continuation of a physical life lived on the path to nowhere, seeking to follow worldly principles of selfishness and self-centeredness. I believe that both heaven and hell are described in Scripture with the purpose of making a point. Heaven is so beautiful that everyone should not want to miss it. Hell is so awful that everyone should want to avoid it. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" I'm going to share with you something that I heard my dad say. One of the things my dad said that actually stuck with me: whatever else hell is, it is eternity without God. And whatever else heaven is, it is eternity with God. Whatever else hell is, it's being separated. Whatever else heaven is, it's being in God's presence. So may we choose life. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, the words of Moses: "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, and to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." When Moses calls the Israelites to choose life over death, he's not asking them to decide whether they will be killed on the spot. He's confronting them with their choice of the kind of life they're going to keep on living, that they're going to continue to live from that moment forward. The one kind of life is in vital connection with the living God, in which they experience more and more peace and wholeness. The other kind of life is less connected with God, reliant upon self, and simply contains despair and destruction. We have the same choice today. We have the same choice today. And it's not as much about where you might go when you die. It's a choice that involves how you're going to live today. So how will we live today? Will we choose life? Will we love the Lord our God? Will we listen to His voice? Will we hold fast to Him? Will He be our life? I submit that if the Lord is your life, you will not have to worry about what happens at death. And the opposite of that is also true. If we choose death and destruction, if we are not obedient to God, if we are drawn away by the gods of this world, if we are consumed with ego and self-centeredness and selfishness, if we're consumed by greed and lust and materialism, if we are not concerned about our neighbor, then we probably won't have to worry about eternity when we die either. Whatever else that may look like, we won't be in the presence of the one who created us, who loves us, and who wants nothing more than to reconnect with us. So that's the choice. It's not about going somewhere else when I die. It's about how I choose to live now. That's the choice. So what will we choose? Living for God, following Him, holding on to Him, trusting Him, or go my own way, do my own thing. Apart from Him, now and forever. May we rethink this four-letter word called hell. May we realize that there are a lot of people that are living in it now. And may we realize that there is a better way. It is the way of God. And may we be people that point others to that way as we stand and as we sing.